I would have left that verse on the board at the cathedral had we returned there today. It's the last part. It is the 26th verse. No, the 27th verse. Go to Romans. Chapter 3, verse 27. I have no trouble with the King James here. As I've said to you many times, the King James is still the best translation. But some English words have changed over the centuries. Some 5,000 manuscripts found. And there are corrections to be made. But at the time, 1610, the scholars were dedicated and cross-checking with the best manuscripts they had at the time without some private agenda or doctrinal position guiding them. Having said, God declared his righteousness in having forgiven sins since the creation, which gave the impression to the critic, and that certainly includes Satan, that he didn't mean what he said when he said, for sin comes death. And in the time of his forbearance or patience, he was forgiving people because they had faith. But the question mark remained, what about his word and his integrity and his righteousness that's compromised even with the presence of those brought in through his grace and forgiveness because of their faith and attributing righteousness to them because of their faith, but the payment had not yet been made. At Calvary, God vindicated himself, raised the Christ to be our hilasterion, and can not only embrace those that he forgave in the past on the basis of what Christ has done, and cover all of their sins without compromise. He can send his Spirit into our sinning flesh to change us and to clean us up without compromise. He's doing it all, that he might be the just or the righteous one and the righteous sufficer of him, which is made a part of, I've already taught on that, not simply which believeth in Jesus, but are included as part of the faith of Jesus, who bought and paid for and redeemed and ransomed, propitiated and presented himself and was placed before God as our advocate and hilasterion until now the believing ones can be made a part of what he has accomplished. Where then, verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. That's about as accurate as I've ever seen the King James. Where, therefore, boasting, it is excluded, or it has been excluded. Excluded simply with an exclamation mark. Through or by what? Law. The one of works? No. Exclamation mark, no. Okay. Allah, dia, nomu, pisteos, through or by the law, just what the King James says, of faith. Now, some of you have already tuned me out because you've heard this. And some of you have read it so many times and think you know what it means. I think, now we've turned the cooler off because it's so noisy, and I'll watch you when I start seeing you turning into gobs of perspiration. I'll have them turn it back on. But remember, I'm hotter than you. And plus, this service is designed to make you appreciate the cathedral. Now we're back on the same thing. Okay. I really believe, unlike most congregations, you know how to define faith. I don't even have to write it on the board. Action based upon belief sustained by confidence. You can probably write the Hebrew words. Batak. Different letter. Batak. Asa. And amen. Leaning. Running to a shelter. State of mind. No doubts. Those rare times when we are absolutely without doubt. So I think you're way ahead of most congregations. You know better than to think that pisteos is simply belief. It's action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. A total, as those other words require, action. You run to the shelter. You don't just look at it and believe it'll shelter you. You lean on the staff. Well, amen. Direct your movement with as much certainty as we walk on this earth and on this floor and sit in that chair and expect the law of gravity to work. Understand? Okay, then you're smart. I've already lost my handkerchief. There it is. You know more than most congregations. But what about the law of faith? Where is boasting? Execlisti. Exited. You remember it wrote on the board at the cathedral? The Arabic, because it's so colorful and catches the meaning of this verse better than any translation that I know. Then where? Al-Mufagra. That's a circle there. Al-Mufagra. Then where is boasting? The boasting. This is the word I want. In Sadat. In Sadat. How many of you remember from last Sunday that it's used as the root for a goalie in a soccer game, making an incredible stop? I mean, the audience is applauding, or the crowd, and he's kicked it, and it's a sure goal, and in almost superhuman effort, the goalie bats it out of the park. That's force. Remember that as we deal with this, word nomu pisteos, law of faith. Now, Paul is in what Greek scholars call a diatribe. He's carrying on an imaginary conversation. Some of us say, well, thus and so, and you might say, and then we say what we think you might say, and then we counter what we think you might say. The Greek and Paul were more bold. He just played both parts. Where's boasting? Change position. It's excluded. I'm sadat in the Arabic. Exeklesthi in the Greek. I can go to others. We haven't got time. It carries with it a force of power. And I'm going to cut right to the chase on this. It is powered away. It is knocked away. Who can jump here? Reggie? Stand up. Get a camera on him. Get a camera on Reggie. Get his whole body. How high can you jump? Just jump. Wait. Will you please, when I'm directing, how do I say to the director, when I take directing, you don't open your mouth. Don't try to anticipate. I mean, we had something going earlier, and I got a message going that had been ruined by an overactive director.
Yes, sir.
You are looking at one of the greatest exercises of self-control in human history. Get the camera full body on him. I want to see the floor. Now jump. Not very good, was it? Go higher. I said white men can't jump. Go higher. Now, what a tragedy if I had let the director ruin that by getting artistic about that, which I don't want to. I picked the one that I knew would not be very artistic. I did that to prove a point. Why can't you jump to the ceiling? The law of works? Why can't you jump to the ceiling? Because you don't have enough strength in your legs. You can't soar like Kobe Bryant. He can't go to the ceiling either. Where is the boasting over your jumping? Where is there a basis to boast over your jumping? Where can you jump enough to boast about it? It's excluded. By what law? Your inability to practice long enough? No! The law of gravity. I should have asked, why can't you boast of your flying? Now, a ludicrous example. Really ludicrous example. Give him a hand. I mean, Give me 1,000 willing, obedient ones like that, and the devil won't have a chance with this church. Well, I'm not going to show how little I can jump. Unless there's somebody jumping beside me that can't jump as high as I can jump, I ain't going to jump. The law of gravity. Now, if I were to tell you all the reams of pages for 2 weeks that I've read, and commentaries on Romans, down through the 31st verse, which we will elaborate because today I have a different purpose. Trying to explain what this law of faith, why Paul, who said, apart from law, completely apart from law, as they translate it back to the Hebrew, Torah, as they translate it into the Arabic, if I went on here, I'd say, then where's boasting? It's excluded. And I would write the next word by what? Sharia. Then I'd use the Sharia by the Sharia of works or by the Sharia of faith. That suddenly gives it the religious tone of the Torah viewed as sacred by the Jews and the Sharia viewed as sacred law in the Muslim or Arabic world, but now monopolized by those that believe the Sharia is limited to and encompassed by the Quran and what the clerics can interpret from the Quran. But Paul's not limited to just that use of the word law. Nomu comes out of a long history, and if you go back to the earlier lessons on Romans, I spent one whole message laying down the development of the word nomu throughout Greek history that Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is using now, and the earlier translators of the Old Testament into the Greek, the Septuagint, choosing nomu to translate Torah. But nomu has a much broader meaning than just Torah. And repeatedly, as we move through these verses, we have pointed out that when he is using the law in the earlier verses, he's talking about the Torah, which is a law of do this and don't do that, an outline performance of rules and regulations and liturgies designed to please God, the result of a covenant given by God that if you do it, you'll live. And if you don't do it and fall short in any iota, you die. And all have sinned and come short of that law. And a righteousness is now provided that brings none of that law, that coercive contract that requires that you keep every jot and tittle and do this and don't do that. And the history of the Jewish rabbis was to take the Torah and reduce it down by interpretation to what they could do. In its spiritual meaning, as Jesus ridiculed them when he said, it says, thou shalt not kill, but I'm telling you, if you hate, you're guilty as a murderer, and went back to the spiritual principle. And when he summarized all the Old Testament law with love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and body, and thy neighbor as thyself, and that's the sum of the law, he indicted them. And Paul's indicting, saying, all have sinned. That contract prescribes death. And righteousness is keeping whatever contract God has laid down. Now let me go behind the Jewish idea of the law, which is Torah, to its root. Yod, R, Heh. So, in essence, Yah, Ra. That word, put an M in front of it and drop the Y out and put a vowel, and you have Mora. That means teacher. You drop the Y and the A out and put a T, and the vowel sign, oh, you change this Yara to see, it looks almost the same, except this vowel is put in after the T, and this is dropped, and Ra's on the end. You have Torah. You have teacher. Yari is the root. Yari means, am I boring you? Yari means to throw, to cast, to shoot. Its most oft derivative use is shooting an arrow, casting or laying something down, as God laid down the mountains when He created, or to rain. Those are the three most oft applications. God lays the rain down on His earth, on the just and the unjust alike. Torah became a monopolized word of the religious camp. They're claiming through Moses of the contract thrust or laid down for His chosen people became the law. And Torah in some branches of Judaism was elevated above God who laid it down. And I could understand that, particularly if you take the root words. Until God had to consult the Torah before He created the earth. And then the rabbis and the Talmuds and all their various branches in interpretation out of the law. You have those within Judaism that only believe the Torah is the first five books. The Samaritan Pentateuch is their Torah, their Bible, period. Then there are others that expand it to other sections of the Old Testament and some to all the Old Testament. And Paul, obvious in Galatians when he says, you that believe the law, let me tell you about the law. And he goes to Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. So obviously the Torah to him was that whole Old Testament revelation. You understand Torah when you understand its root, because the verb to shoot, to cast, to lay down, to rain, requires a shooter, a layer downer, a rainmaker, an archer. Understand? Now, in that, it's just like nomu. Nomu in ancient Greek, just like nous, the mind, was worshipped at certain periods of ancient Greek history as a product of a union between two of the gods and was a deified person. It went through all kinds of undulations. But again, the word nomu, as close as you can possibly get to yari, nomu comes from nemo, the verb, which means to allot or lay down. Isn't that the same in its root meaning? Which requires an allotter and a layer downer. Is it getting too heavy? Now, if you check the roots of the word law in the English language, you will find it comes from to lay. A source of power, or a source presumed divine, lays down the law. Almost synonymous terms. It's related to lag, and I'm old enough to remember in the Ozarks when they used to play a game where you would lag something, which is lay it down. I see some heads nodding. Jerry, you know that old word? You lag it. Now the lag is to fall behind. All these words have been adopted and taken with just one meaning. Paul would not limit himself that way. He would not, having settled the issue in his previous verses. That particular law laid down, cast forth, shot out from God, encompassed in the written scripture and called Torah, a particular laid down, and Torah also means to teach. That which God taught Moses, they elevated, just like the Muslims today, as the only contract, the only law laid down. And what is now being taught is a righteousness that has nothing to do with that law which served its purpose and was fulfilled by Christ and its requirement of death for sin met by Christ. This gospel has nothing to do with that. That law makes room for boasting. That law starts with boasting. We figured out what God said, and we ain't going to let him say anything else. We got the law. I thank my God I'm not like other men. Of course, I've reduced it down to my performance, but most people I meet are too dumb to know what you're supposed to do with a woman when she's on her period. They haven't read that part of the law. They haven't read those parts of the law that are too embarrassing to even discuss in public. They can't believe that such things would come out of God's mouth. And as the Pharisees of today drive down the freeway and see somebody in the ditch and keep driving, they don't know that they've just sinned against the law. It was reduced to their performance. And it generated pride that could cause the Pharisee to say, praying with the publican, I thank my God I'm not like this. I thank my God I don't smoke a cigar. Of course, I haven't taken a bath in a month and need a cigar to... I mean, I've long ago forgotten that cleanliness is next to godliness. And that somebody needs a cigar to contaminate the odors of their presence as a defense. I thank my God I'm not like them. The law produces and gives room for pride. The law that in this case needs the additive phrase. The Torah, the Sharia, those religious laws are laws of works. A contract that says, do this, don't do that. Do more good than bad. You won't find out till you get to the judgment whether your good deeds have outweighed your bad deeds, but if they have, you make it in, and if they haven't, you don't. And I'm trying to lead the pack to guarantee I make it in. That's the law of works. This word nomu allows that variation. In other places, Paul, I'll come to it in the seventh chapter, we'll talk about the law of the mind. And he will talk about his mind agreeing with the law of works, the Torah. You have to let the context tell you what he's talking about. With my mind, I agree with the law of works. What God did after Satan said if they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they'd be like God, God set out to disprove the devil and his lies with two things. The devil said, you won't die. You've been dying ever since. God withdrew his presence, the source of life. Satan said, you'll be like God. All you've got to do is know the difference between good and evil, and you'll do good. At the hand of angels, God gives to Moses the definition of behavior that if done in the flesh would look like God in the flesh. Which Jesus, by the way, came, moved into a tent of sinning flesh, knew no sin, and did the law perfectly, thus fulfilling it. So he would have the price of redemption that the kinsman redeemer required, a perfect life, no sin, to stand in our place and die for our sins. What the law did is what Paul says that law of works did. It put a ceiling beneath which we all fall. And ultimately it serves the purpose of being a school teacher that drives us to our realization of need. We can't measure up to that perfect standard. And it's not all right in God's eyes to lower it to my performance. That standard teaches a knowledge of sin. And Paul's going to talk about with my mind, I agree with it, it's good. God gave it, if we could just do it. But there's another law, nomu, in my members, which takes me into captivity, catches me and holds me like the gravity held Reggie, until what I want to do, I find myself not doing, and what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. He closes the chapter saying, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? If I could just do it, I could boast. The law does not exclude boasting, because if I could do it, I could boast. In reality, it excludes boasting, but man is so corrupt and his pride is so dominant, he will reduce and compromise the law until he thinks he's accomplishing it and then boast. Boasting is excluded by what law? The law of faith. Now in physics, as I use gravity, we understand the difference between the theory, the law of gravity. We understand the difference between the theories that write out Einstein's laws and the actual operation of the law. Gravity can be a theory, mentally absorbed, pinned out in mathematics. Gravity as a force holds my feet to the ground, as demonstrated with Reggie. Law has that synonymous use in all of Paul's writings. Sometimes he speaks of the law as the standard laid down by the lawgiver, as a contract of works. But now he is going to seize their very word, Torah, law, and make it have a use of power. He will weave this thought as we go through Romans. The letter killeth, the Torah of the letter. The Spirit giveth life. In his analogy with marriage, in the seventh chapter, we're all married because of Adam and Eve's sin to the law. That's our husband. We're under law. He can't help us. Law is just a set of rules laid down, rituals laid down. It can't help us. It has only one criteria of embracement. Do it. Do it, you live. Don't do it, you die. It cannot bend down and help us, because to do that is to compromise. And its own very statement is to touch a dead body or a dead person is to bring the necessity of cleansing. He cannot, the law as our husband cannot Come and help us. And we're married. And the law that God is going to see to it is fulfilled in Christ and nailed to the tree as the incarnate law and die. That same law says when you're married, you can't remarry until one or other of the companions dies. So the law had to be made alive, incarnate in Jesus, and as the law living, perfectly fulfilling, that law incarnate in Christ dies. Making it possible for the wife held in that bondage, you and me, to marry again to the risen Christ, who can bring His life as power into us to displace the old nature, strengthen. My wife and I drove through walnut orchards, even took some pictures I hope will turn out. I've referred to it so many times in my Northern California days, driving through the English walnut orchards and seeing where the graft was put on, the black and rough bark of the black walnut tree, and then the new life of the English walnut tree would begin to displace the old black walnut, and at different levels in the tree you would see the black bark disappear and the smooth exterior of the English walnut tree replace the black bark. The perfect type of what happens with the ingraftation and the implanting and the ingraftation as it stays in the Holy Spirit in us, the true born-again experience. Power. Faith, thus, is being used, and nomu is being used, rather, as a force. And in physics, they have sort of quit talking about the law of gravity. To be precise, they talk about gravity as one of the forces that control life around us. And you people in physics know that. They haven't yet solved the force of gravity. That's the one that defied Einstein. But the other forces that are controlling the movements of quantum mechanics and sub-level, subatomic forces of this world and the ones that we see, they call them forces, but for years there were laws, the laws of Newton. Changed as modern science began to break apart some of his presumptions. Law has that dual meaning. And what Paul is talking about here is the force of faith. What excludes boasting? The force of faith. Because we don't do it any more than you and I, by plugging in or flipping the switch, can turn these lights on. All we can do is push the breaker, plug in the cord, flip the switch, and that act lets the light burn. And what a fool if I were to stride around this platform and say, look at me. I am the light. I'm a simple fool that's been taught not to put my finger in the exposed hole and make sure there's a switch there before. Get away from me. Keep your mind on the Lord. You understand?
Yes, sir.
Faith in this church is not something to be theorized about. Faith is action based on belief, sustained by confidence. And faith, acting in that manner, creates a force, or a force results. And the force is from outside of me coming in me and doing things to me, changing me, operating through me. What nonsense we have with the traditional, non-miracle-tuned, anti-supernatural views that dominate the world of scientism today, and the other extreme of what I call bubbly Christianity that trivializes the power of God and becomes victim constantly to the shenanigans in the evangelical church world designed to exalt some power purveyor. Any of them said to a mountain recently, be removed, be cast into the sea, and you watch it like special effects. Go. Anybody seen that recently? Anybody you've seen, don't give me some, well, you know, we can get a bulldozer and by tenacity and determination and faith, we're going to get that mountain out of the way. No. Move. Now, you know why the mountain doesn't move for any of you or me? I can stand in front of the mountain and yell until I get hoarse. I don't believe that mountain's going to move. I can't yet come to the amen stage of moving mountains. I may go out and practice. Maybe this will be the day I hit. I mean, I have a better target. I got some neighbors that like to say, move. And, you know, I ride my bike, and the closer I get to my birthday, I look at some hills, and I want to say, flatten out. In fact, reverse the incline. That's why I say there's levels of faith. You know, you can practice leaning and practice running to the shelter. Amen is a state of mind with no doubt. No doubt. As sure as God is when He says a word, we are, it'll happen. Now, I can be at the amen state. When I was stricken with cancer, I wasn't there when I started. I wasn't in my head. But I got in earnest with God's Word, and faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And I came to an amen state and was willing to hang my life on it. And as I've said, it's harder to keep a healing than it is to get it. Because you relax. Amen is a level of certainty we rarely reach. And it will only come in reaction to God's Word. But whatever the level of faith, the mountain incident proves if you had enough, that's force. That's power. That faith releases a promise from God, and when you're amening it to the level He is, zoom. Faith is action based on belief sustained by confidence. The law of faith is a force is released. When you have faith in His blood, the way God views the blood of His Son, when you have faith in the living hilasterion on the throne today, present through His Spirit in this service because He promised it, where two or three are gathered in His name, when you have the amenness that you are here today and the true focus is the Lord through His Word and He's present, the hilasterion sends His Spirit, no compromise to His righteousness because He paid the price, the veil is rent, and two or three of you gather together, and if two of you agree, a force field is created. A force field, like plugging into the wall, that releases God through the power of His Spirit to accomplish what he said, not just theory, to make it happen, to displace in you the old man, displace in me the old man. All I do is faith. But the law of faith, a force that comes from God, only allows boasting about what God can and is and will do. Are you on that page with me, or do I have to develop it further? So the law of faith that he's talking about, which you'll remember when I get to the 31st verse, where he's going to say, faith fulfills the law. He's talking about law as a force, as in the negative 7th chapter, a force of sin that can hold us captive. Not just disagreement with us. Make us as powerless to do what we know God's will is as Reggie jumping to the ceiling. A force. What excludes boasting? The law, the force of faith. What God lays down as His Spirit's doing. What God shoots forth from Himself. What God lets forth like rain covering the earth in a congregation where He's manifesting Himself. Force. Literal manifestation of His power as a promise in response to faith. Action based upon His Word. Now, how do I get from that to the communion table? I'm going to borrow blatantly, giving all the credit to G. Campbell Morgan. How am I going to get from this to the table? I like this because my dad, this was his set of G. Campbell Morgan's preachings. He got WTS up in the corner, 42956. That means he liked G. Campbell Morgan too. And I love to read this set. I got three or four sets of Morgan, but I love to read this one because my dad's notes are on the side. He loved G. Campbell Morgan, and I love him. This message out of volume 1 of 10 volumes, I think it is, Ability for Disability. And he went straight to Mark 3:5. I'm not even going to turn to it. Jesus went into a synagogue, and I'm going to do what Morgan did. Morgan said, and I want you to do this in the backdrop of there being a force, a law, a force law that is somehow turned loose, like the power for the cooler that I'm about to turn back on, the power that turned the lights on, and we will turn the cooler on when I go down to that table. But if you'll bear with me, I'm going to finish the message and take us to the table. And I can do this closing real fast. Force, energy, life, power, released, and all the background teaching. God could not do this without compromise to Himself until the hilasterion was placed in front of Him. Until all argument against touching sinning flesh is abolished. And now God, and that's why I've said how many times it's the root word for joy. And His hilasterion is hilarity, hilariousness, joy. God been wanting to get out and do this, but He couldn't without compromise. Now He can release His Spirit, the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, the same Spirit that coursed through His veins and empowered Him to live in sinning flesh and not sin. We won't get the full measure He had. If we did, we'd be immortalized. That will come on the day when those that are alive and remain when He comes are caught up as He was in the ascension. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That power God waits to release on favors. No one else. He paid the price for the whole field, as the parable said, and he could change everybody from Saddam Hussein today to George Bush. He could send his spirit on everybody. He's made it clear. He doesn't want another trip like Adam and Eve, where they didn't trust him and trusted the devil more. He wants trusters, a family. In fact, whatever the Trinity doctrine said about Christ and what he was in eternity, he's different than what he was in eternity, because he moved into the likeness of sinning flesh and with the power of the Spirit was raised. And that immortalized body, like us, is the firstborn of a family God's going to raise, like unto him. And he set the pattern with his faith. It was a force that raised him up. And that same force comes to produce results only on favors. What happened to Mark 3? Synagogue. Jesus walked in. You know what amuses me is, and I'll say most of this, G. Campbell Morgan pointed out, and I'm not going to keep referencing to him because I've told you, he inspired this part of the message. The enemies, it was a Sabbath day, the enemies watched to see if he would heal a withered man, a man with a withered hand, in the congregation of the synagogue. Now, isn't it something that his enemies knew that when Jesus came into the synagogue, he would not be looking for the chief place? The first thing that would get his eye would be this man with the withered hand, the man that had the need, the most needful member of that congregation. They knew. They'd watched him. He's going to come into this synagogue, and here's a man with a withered hand that's been there probably for decades. And everybody assumes it will never change. He's got to learn how to operate with a withered hand. But the fact that he's well known as the with the withered hand, Jesus is coming to the synagogue, and we know his style. That's the first thing he's going to deal with, is that most needful person. And they want to trap him. They probably invited him on the Sabbath. We want to see if he'll heal on the Sabbath. Now, I don't want to get into Jesus' debate where he made fools out of him, whether it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath or not. I just want to talk about the withered man and Jesus. And sure enough, when Jesus came, the withered hand man got his attention. And he said, he singled him out. Stand forth. I wonder if some parapsychological, we've got big screens here, haven't we? I can't see them. I can't see them. If there was some way in which God could just come down and help me, and Jesus put here on the screen, those in this congregation today that have disability, not just physical, but spiritual, something that cripples you. You keep coming to the, quote, synagogue, so to speak, but you've got something that paralyzes your movement. Some secret sin, some habit. It could be as disastrous as drugs or gluttony, eating disorders that cripples the temple of the Holy Ghost. You know how fast people would run for the exit if I said, right now God is going to show on this screen, Jesus is going to say, stand forth. Reggie, you can't jump since we've already exposed that. Stand forth, Dan, stand forth. Just every one of us, just scroll it on the screen. The disability that you're here with, but it's also a shalom service combined with Romans, a physical ailment that you've lived with. You just can't believe it's ever going to be different. You've come to the synagogue over and over again. And Jesus says, stand forth. Now, Morgan says, will you as a congregation try to do something with me? I'm going to talk, but he talked. Will you forget Jesus for a moment in the sense that turn your back on Jesus and look at the man with the withered hand. Just look at him. Like the Hilasterion is not seen today, but he's alive and in this service through the Spirit and watching today before we go to the table of the Lord. Stand not looking to him yet. Look at the man with the withered hand and try to read his expressions if he were you. He's saying, stand forth. I mean, I've been exposed enough. I'm supposed to stand up now and let everybody see my disability, whatever it is, spiritual or physical. If you keep the spiritual meaning of the parable, it isn't a parable, it was a fact, but make a parable of meaning out of it. Stand forth. Some things had to cross his mind, which began to generate faith or doubt. Is he doing this to embarrass me? This man with the withered hand had to come to a point of trusting Jesus. He wouldn't ask me to stand forth just to mock me, flaunt my need. And he stood up. And more amazingly, he said, stretch forth your hand. Keep looking at the man, not at Jesus. He's behind us talking. Stretch forth your hand. Is he crazy? That's my problem. I can't move the damn thing. Just wanted to catch you if you were asleep in the heat. Stretch forth with what? Now, don't go too far afield. How many times have you come to these communion services and didn't understand that when you pick up that broken bread, you can pick it up as a liturgical rite. You can pick it up with some general meaning. Or you can recognize, I'm stretching forth my hand as I take this bread, because he said, with his stripes and bruises, Peter said, putting in the past tense, I was healed. Faith had to start somewhere. He stood up with belief that Jesus was not mocking him and had a good purpose. Now Jesus wants some action. It hasn't moved. I can't move it. He wants me to stretch my hand forth, Mark. Come here and pull on it. Maybe Jesus should walk over and blow on him and knock him down. And then pick him up with this hand. Or have a catcher catching with that hand. All of a sudden he finds, oh, it moved. All in here. With the heart man believeth, and in that passage in Romans 10, a declaration has to be made, which is moving the tongue and hanging the body on what the mind believes. God wanted, through Christ, him to stretch forth that hand. That took faith. Beyond simple belief. He had to, somewhere in the nerve center, stretch forth that hand. And both Matthew and Mark say, it became whole, like the other one. I have spent this message getting ready to go to the table of the Lord to get us to understand that faith, as simple as it is, acting on the basis of belief in what God says, with the confidence that when He says it, He aims to do it, and all I got to do is switch it on by my action, corresponding to the belief that what He said, He will do. When we go to this table, I want you to remember what G. Campbell Morgan had to say about Mark 3 in this context. I don't know what your disability is. I know what you came here needing today. But I know that at this table, the cup is the shed blood icon. And I'm going to start using that word. You look through the icon to the reality. That cup, Jesus said, this is my blood. His blood was still in his veins. He hadn't died yet. It was a memorial, a foci of attention, a point of contact that you could focus on, crowd everything else out. And I'm sure that man with the withered hand crowded everything else out, and only Christ's words and Christ was in focus. And you can turn from him to Christ, who is here today, having said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. Taking the bread, this is my body, which is broken for you. Isaiah 53. Surely he hath, Nasa, picked up our sicknesses, Hali, and our pains, Makab, and carried them away. Carried them away. And he was punished, Musar. The punishment necessary for our shalom, well-being, was laid upon him. And with his stripes, we were healed. When you take that bread and you take that cup, I'm saying, on the authority of God's word, for Christ who is here, stretch forth thy hand. And as you take the bread, expect the healing. By your expectancy, faith, like a mustard seed, can move mountains. Your faith can release the force of healing in you, and you don't need anybody doing anything for you beyond communicating the word of what this means. I don't have to tell my congregation, that some may be listening for the first time, the abuse of preachers over the years saying, if you don't partake worthy, you bring damnation. Paul never used the word worthy. He used worthily. If you eat and drink unworthily, that's an adverb. It modifies the action, not the actor. And he defines what eating and drinking unworthily is, not discerning the Lord's body, not discerning that that bread is to focus our minds and faith on the fact that focus turns the switch. With his stripes, I was healed. That cup releases the power of faith in his blood that lets God, through his Spirit, come into our nature to dwell. We cannot be worthy. We've been made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. We partake worthily when we stretch our hand forth in faith and receive the bread. He bore my sicknesses, and healing is mine as I take this bread. He bore my sins, and healing is mine as I take this cup. We're going to turn the cooler on. We're going to the table. Will you, in your respective position, stretch forth your faith hand and be made whole as we take the cup, covering our sins, and the bread, which He added in because of His love to make us healthy and whole. The song I want is "The Blood Has Never Lost Its Power." Turn the cooler on. Ushers, come, please. As we serve you, please hold until all are served, and then we'll partake together. And the song, take in the message of the song as you get ready to stretch your hands forth and have the withering or the disability replaced by His force, enabling ability. Take the cup, please. Melissa, I got one for you. You know, God laid down. That's the root of Torah. That's the meaning of law. He laid down this sacred act. He said it. As oft as you drink, this is my blood which is shed for you. As oft as you drink it, remember me till I come. There may be some here today that just can't quite accept the fact that you're forgivable. There's some of you here today, God help us if He were to say, stand forth and tell you that He knows what your besetting sin that drives you to constant wanting to give up, hatred of yourself, and cover it from your best friends and loved ones. God just can't forgive me until I eliminate this sin. Get your focus, stretch forth your mind and heart to this cup. He knows your sin. He knew it. When the promises were uttered, He covered all of our sins. All of them were laid on Him. My wife and I were talking earlier this week. The lost message of the Christian church. I got a job as a pastor to try to move you on and lay up greater rewards in heaven. But from the day I arrived, I've been preaching God's grace. Always starting over. The message of the potter's house. The price of His death. Bought the field full of rejects. You can start over today. Start anew today. Start the first time today by stretching your heart's hand to this cup and let your hand seize it and say, I'm made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. That's what faith in the blood means. That gets you in the body of Christ and His Spirit in you. I pray today like the man with the withered hand and with a new respect for the new law, the law of faith that God laid down, what He will do if we act in faith. That's all I'm doing, lifting this cup and saying, Gene's not worthy, but my Christ is worthy. And He bought me lock, stock, and barrel, including my sins, that He might move His Spirit in and take over the job of dealing with those sins day by day. You've got to take the first step, which is stretch forth your hand. Do it now as we lift the cup and say, "Thank you, Lord. I'm made worthy by the blood of the Lamb." This bread was added. He could have taken care of our sins without that which the bread typifies. But physical sicknesses involved is beyond dispute, because Paul says to eat and drink unworthily. That's to just take the bread and not discern what this element means as well as the cup. That's to eat and drink unworthily. To take it as a ritual and not see through the icon of this bread. To the mercy of God that repeatedly included physical healing in all of his types of the atonement. They didn't just put blood on the door the night of the Passover. They ate the roasted lamb inside for strength. And there wasn't a sick person came out of Egypt, because Psalm 105 says there wasn't a feeble one in their midst when they left. When they gave the silver half shekel as redemption money, the men in the tribe, it wasn't just that they would have standing before God under that type, that there be no plague or sickness come near their dwelling. When the serpent was raised in the wilderness, they didn't just get spiritual restoration, they were healed from the snake bite. And in Isaiah 53, as I've quoted earlier, he didn't just pick up our sins and transgressions and iniquities. He picked up our sicknesses and our pains, not sorrows and griefs. The originals, holly and macabre, sickness and pain. And he was punished to restore what had been lost, shalom, which includes health, with his stripes. Stretch forth your hand today. The impossible made possible. And I'm going to add one more thing that Morgan added. This man with a withered hand didn't say, "Oh, now it's whole," and put it in a sling and protect it the rest of his life. He went out and used it. And I laughed aloud this morning as I read Morgan mocking some Christians that are so protective of their spirituality that they forget to use it. We know people in natural march around with a thermometer in their mouth every day trying to see if they're as healthy as it once was. It hit me. I even quit taking tests for my prostate cancer. I don't care anymore. God heal me. I don't even bother to. Why go back? I wonder if I still got it. That hand was healed to use. God heal me to give me more time to communicate the truth of his word. And when he's ready for me to go, he'll just take my breath. And it's going to be a long time. I want my enemies to know that. But today I want you to do what I did. Reach out and claim the promise. Stretch forth your disability by heart and hand. Take this bread and say, "Today's my day. With his stripes, I was healed."